Good morning. I can't remember farmer once time came upon a young boy who had just lost a load of hay along the side of the road, and suggested that the boy come home with him and have dinner before he decided to go back and reload that wagon. The boy said he didn't think that his father would like that, but the farmer persisted, and finally the boy agreed. After eating dinner and relaxing a bit, the farmer drove the boy back to the scene of the accident and started helping the boy put the hay back upon the wagon. "By the way," said the farmer, "you look awful young to be pitching this hay by yourself. Where's your father?" "He's under the hay," the boy replied. His dad definitely wouldn't like that. The only thing that ever set its way to success was a hen. Success in life is no accident. It doesn't just happen. We must intend to live successfully, but even strong indications, intentions are not enough in life. We need a reliable guide that we can follow successfully and safely. Such a guide is offered in the portion of the scripture we want to look at again here this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. If you open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to continue with verse 17. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and looking what is the secret to success in our spiritual lives. And this morning we're going to continue in verse 17 through 20. It says there this morning, starting in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ contends that the law is nothing less than a reliable guide for successful living. Let's look here this morning, the meaning of the law. When Jesus speaks of the law as a reliable guide for successful living, he is not referring to the burdensome additions that the scribes have added to the law. Rather, he's speaking of the heart and essence of the law itself. Jesus simplified what others complicated when he made love central to the law. In so doing, Jesus reduced the 613 laws of the scribes to the law for love of one's Lord and of one's neighbor. In doing this, he retained the real meaning of the law, which was reverence for God and respect for others. In this sense, Jesus offers the law as a reliable guide for successful living. In explaining this meaning of the law in verse 17 through 20, a fact is stated, a fulfillment realized, and a fiction refuted. Let's look at them here this morning. A fact stated, Jesus said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." Two occasions are recorded in the Gospels in which Jesus warned people not to misjudge. The first is this occasion, and the other is when he used it in the same expression in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, "Think not that I've come to send peace on earth." On both occasions, he was issuing a disclaimer to popular beliefs concerning him. Jesus disclaimed that he was not just a mere deconstructionist. No one was ever sent to God to do nothing but to destroy. To destroy requires little intelligence or compassion. The most unschooled person can destroy more in an hour than an artist can do in scores of years. Therefore, Jesus stands as one who will fulfill rather than destroy the law. In this statement, Jesus avoids two dangers. The first, he avoids the danger that he is a negative God. And he avoids the danger of having no standards or expectations for his followers. A great many people still think of Christ as the great destroyer. Their religious life appears to be one that's simply about things that they have to give up. Giving up seems to be their motto. Such people forsake their passions, deny their tastes, punish their bodies, and isolate themselves from the better things of life. Here Jesus is saying that he did not come to preach the giving up of such things, but rather the consecration of them. On the other hand, Jesus is no anarchist. He did not come to destroy the law. Christ nearly avoids taking the position that would cause anyone to say, Christ is the end of the law. Therefore, I can do whatever I want, whatever pleases me. All duties, all responsibilities, and all demands are gone. We need the law for successful living. Not the kind of burdensome laws that the Pharisees and the scribes created, but rather the law that Christ came to fulfill. There's also a fulfillment in verse 17. Jesus contends that he came to destroy, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. To fulfill means to express the law. Jesus came to serve, to save the law from its oral distortions, to clarify the purpose, and to refine its application. For example, when a young person completes high school and enters college, she does not destroy all that she learned in her earlier years. As she enters college, she is endeavoring to carry the already acquired knowledge further towards completion. In this way, Christ fulfills the law. The old law was good, but it was not perfect. It had value, but it was not complete. Had this not been the case then, there would have been no need for Christ's ministry. The question is, how then does Christ fulfill the law? First, Jesus fulfills the law in his own person. Jesus dramatized it in his own life, what it means to revere God. That reverence did not consist in laboriously following rules and regulation, these laws that the scribes had created, the laws in order to keep the laws. It expressed itself not in sacrifice, but in mercy. Its pattern was not legalism, but love. Jesus also fulfills the law by giving it inward meaning. Prior to the coming of Christ, the law related primarily to the externals of life. It concerned itself chiefly with conduct. Jesus takes us to a deeper meaning of the law than simply the external actions of people. He realizes that people are not always known by their actions. To know people as they really are, we must visit their inner chamber of their thoughts and their imagination. And then Jesus fulfills the law by giving it positive application. Jesus made the law constructive. For years, the dominant theme of the law was, thou shalt not. By the time the rabbis had superimposed their own meaning on the law, there were so many things a person was not allowed to do that little time was left for any type of positive thinking. Jesus changed this dramatically. He turns our attentions not so much to that which we are not to do as to what we are to do. Jesus seems to refine goodness not so much in terms of abstaining from vices as to obtaining virtues. And we also see here in verse 20 a fiction refused. It seems as though Jesus is asking us to do the impossible. He challenged us to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. In reality, the Pharisees had an extremely high standard of righteousness. Why would Jesus issue such a challenge? He does because in their commitment to the law, the Pharisees had made the law purely external and mechanical. It lacked the inner dynamic of a religion of heart and soul. A common fiction accepted as fact was that righteousness consisted of keeping the mechanics of the law. Christ clearly denies this thinking. In the Old Testament, we find great and universal principles by which we are to live. In contrast, we find very few rules and regulations. For instance, the Ten Commandments provided us with great principles out of which we must find our own rules for life. The maze of rules and regulations which Jesus had to contend is illustrated by an 800-page book called the Mishnah that the scribes had written interpreting the Ten Commandments. As though this volume was not enough, later Jewish scholars busied themselves making commentaries about the Mishnah. Today we know these commentaries as the Talmud. They consist of 12 printed volumes. And this all started from 10 simple rules for successful living. We also see the unchangeableness of the law. Here Jesus says that if heaven and earth passed away, not even a small jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it has all been fulfilled. Since situation ethics and moral relativity is the theme of many self-styled free thinkers, the statement of Christ must come to them as quite a shock. The smallest letter, the jot, or it's like an apostrophe in our language. The smallest letter of the law, the tittle, was a small projection at the foot of a letter. Christ is saying the law is so sacred that not even the smallest detail of it will ever pass away. It is unchangeable. The Ten Commandments are the permanent stuff on which our relation with Christ is built. And if we are to experience successful living, we must adopt these as our guide. There are several reasons why the laws are unchangeable. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 quotes God as saying this, "I am the Lord, I change not." Why should God change? He is perfect. He made us. And as our maker, he alone knows best how we can live successfully. Therefore, he gives us his laws, not to limit or restrict us, but to free us to become the best we are capable of being. The law is also unchangeable because humankind does not change. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 says this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper its spots? Neither can we do good who are accustomed to doing evil." A nationally known television newscaster once concluded a commentary on public scandals by quoting the ancient philosopher who said this, "We need never be surprised as what a man does if we will remember what a man is." We are reminded that human nature still requires a clearly defined, reliable guide for successful living. And we also need to remember that the law is unchangeable because right and wrong does not change. Psalms 19, verse 7 and 8 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, and the statutes of the Lord are right." Henry Ward Beecher once said that the law is valuable not because it is law, but because it is right. Right and wrong does not change. The Roman Empire fell not because it was overwhelmed from without, because it decayed from within. Today's society has fallen the same pattern, yet God's guide for moral recovery is still unchangeable law that he gives us millenniums ago. And also, I want to see this morning the measure of the law. Jesus said that we are measured by the law. We do not measure the law. We must remember that we sit under the judgment of the law. We do not sit in judgment of the law. We are on trial, not the law. History documents the facts that no person can break the law, for the law still stands. Rather, people are broken as they violate the law. The law measures us on the basis of what we do. In verse 19, Jesus warns against the so-called breaking of the law and the influence in anyone else to break it. Our astronauts need an external, unchanging point of reference in their flights to outer space. The unchanging point of reference is some star or other heavenly body. They cannot rely on feelings or even the most sophisticated of electronic equipment. Feelings and equipment can malfunction. Stars and heavenly bodies just don't change. Likewise, the law serves as a reliable point of reference from which we get direction and a proper course for our life. The law is the only reliable measure for which we can do that. The law also measures us on the basis of what we teach. Look in verse 19. Jesus further warns us against teaching or in any other way influencing people to violate the law. It is bad indeed to do wrong, but it is even worse to also lead others to doing wrong by what we teach. And then the law also measures us on the basis of what we are. What we do and what we teach really reveals of who we are. And we are called to be the salt of the earth, remember, 2 weeks ago, and the light of the world from last week. How we handle the Word of God and His commandments reveals the genuineness of our Christian character. The circuit riding preachers in the Old West would swim their horses across a river. When they were crossing an overflowing river, if they watched the swirling water around them, they would become dizzy and they would fall into the water and they'd be swept away by the current. On the other hand, if they kept their eyes fixed on a tree or a rock or a hill on the other side of the stream, they could ride across that stream safely. In the storms of life, it is the law of God that gives us calm and safety and balance. His word that we have right here. As we fix our eyes not on the swirling waters around us, but on God's eternal laws, we too can ford our way across the rivers of life undisturbed by the waters around us. This morning, maybe that is a decision you need to make here this morning. Maybe some this morning need to refocus their lives upon God's eternal laws. Maybe there's others here this morning that need to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Maybe you need Jesus to save you. There's a story told about a evangelist who was closing a service, and as he finishes, a stranger came up to him at the invitation time, and he said to him, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross this morning. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be far better for you to preach Jesus, the teacher, and the example." The preacher replied, "If I presented Christ to you in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" "I certainly would," the stranger said. "I certainly would, without hesitation." "All right then," said the preacher. "Let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you claim that yourself?" The man looked at him somewhat confused and somewhat surprised. He said, Why no," he said. "I acknowledge that I do sin." The preacher replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example." Isn't that true? If you are outside of Christ here this morning, you need a Savior. You know, there's a lot of things that says, "I'm a good person, I live a good life, I don't need a Savior." But if you have sin, and that sin has not been forgiven, then this morning you need a Savior. And the way that the Bible tells us that you accept Him as your Savior is that you have faith in Him, and you believe in Him. And this morning that you want to come and you want to repent of your sins, you want to confess Him before men that He is your Lord and your Savior. You want to accept Him as your Savior this morning. And then the Scripture says, then you are immersed into Christ so that your sins are washed away and that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes and resides within your life. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Maybe there's others here this morning. There's other needs in your life. Maybe it's you need prayer. Whatever it is. Maybe there's some decisions you need to make right where you're standing here this morning as we sing. Whatever that decision is, don't leave here without making it. Please stand with me as we sing.